You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. That's where we're going to start today. We're going to begin in the Garden of Eden. But if you will refresh your memory, this year in Sunday school, we're spending the first half of our year in Sunday school studying the doctrine of Christ. We'll spend the second half studying the Spirit. And over the last 8 weeks, we have been studying the person of Christ. We've been discussing how Christ is fully God, fully man in one person. Now we're going to shift gears, and we're going to be discussing the work of Christ. What is it that Christ has done to accomplish our salvation? And we're going to put, just as we put the person of Christ under three headings, fully God, fully man in one person, we're going to organize the work of Christ also under three headings, or three offices. That Christ is the only one, well, maybe one other, we'll talk about that in a minute, who holds the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Okay, so everything Christ does will fit under one of those three offices, at least one, maybe more than one, but his three offices are prophet and priest and king. And so that's what we're going to be doing over the next 8 weeks, is studying the work of Christ under those three headings. And today we're going to, I want to show you as a summary, that it was prophesied and fulfilled that the Christ would be prophet and priest and king. We'll look at two prophecies and one fulfillment. So we're looking at three passages today. And the first prophecy that the Christ would be prophet and priest and king is actually in the Garden of Eden, under the type of Adam. So we're going to start in Genesis 2. But before we look at Adam, think about the great men of the Old Testament. What offices did the great men of the Old Testament hold? For example, Moses. What was his office? What did he do?
He's a prophet.
He was a prophet.
Leader.
He was a leader. Yeah, he was very much a prophet in the sense that, in what way was he a prophet? There's a passage in Deuteronomy that says, or I think it's Deuteronomy, maybe it's Exodus, I can't remember. God says that I speak to Moses face to face like a person speaks with his friend.
Yeah.
That's pretty special. Moses had a very special relationship with God through his gift of prophecy. He was a closer prophet than almost any other prophet was. Mm-hmm. What else was Moses besides a prophet?
He was a baby.
At first.
Yes. And God saved him.
He was born at a very early age, wasn't he? Yes.
He was mother.
He was a baby, and what he went through, I mean, it was because of all part of God's plan, and it started when he was a baby.
Yes, he was chosen even before he was born, too. Yes, he was. So he was very special from the beginning. But what else was he besides a prophet? Did he hold another office besides prophet?
Lawgiver,
and that falls under the heading of prophet, I think.
Okay.
Because where did he get the law? Okay. Well, from God. So God talks to him and gives him the law. Yeah. So I think that follows under the heading of prophet. But that does show what a great prophet he was, that God used him to give the law.
He was a priest.
He was a priest.
A mediator of sorts.
He was. And one of the biggest, best pictures of that is the incident of the golden calf.
Right.
Where the people, before they had even gotten the law, they had already broken it by making the golden calf. And so what does Moses do? He stands in the gap and he prays for them.
Yeah.
And they are not destroyed because Moses was interceding on their behalf. Of course, he also punished the people. He came down in wrath and punished the people. But he also, before he did that, he was reconciling them to God.
Yeah. Even in the commandments that God gave, mm-hmm. Moses, and then he went back up to get another set.
Yeah, that kind of had to be
bringing back, that back to the people. So he was mediating between.
That's right. Up and down between Mount Sinai is the picture of that mediatorial role, up to God, down to the people, and back again. That's the priestly function, reconciling God and man. And he was not only a priest for the nation, but he was a priest for the high priest. Mm-hmm. In the book of Exodus, when they build the tabernacle. It was Moses that offered the sacrifices that installed Aaron the high priest.
Yeah.
So the high priest could not be a priest unless he had a priest. And it was Moses that was a higher high priest than even the high priest was. So he's one of the greatest prophets ever. He's a higher high priest than the high priest. But what was he not? He was never a king. He was never he never took the mantle of kingship upon himself. He was a leader, yes. But he was never their king. He was their guide through the wilderness, but he did not rule over them. So Moses was one of the greatest men of history, and he was a prophet and priest, but never a king. Well, what about David? What office did David hold? He's a king. Obviously, we've been studying his life all these last 6 months or so. Actually, it's closer to a year. But yeah, he's a king. But was that the only office he held?
Prophet.
What, and what? How do we know he's a prophet? He wrote most of the book of Psalms. Yeah, that's his, and even the apostle Peter in the book of Acts calls him a prophet and quotes the Psalms. In fact, many of the Psalms of David are prophetic, predicting the future of Christ, revealing God's word, giving His wisdom. So David was both a king and a prophet. But what was he not? He was never a priest, was he? He never offered sacrifices for the people. If he had, what would have happened to David if he had taken on the responsibilities of a priest? How do we know he would be punished by God?
He would have been out of line.
He would have been out of line, but how do we know that?
Saul, the sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel.
Yeah.
So his kingship was removed.
Right. That's exactly why King Saul was removed from the kingship, is because he tried to unite the office of king and priest. And that was strictly forbidden under the law. Strictly forbidden, and that's why Saul was deposed, and that's why David replaced him. So David never took that on himself. He was content to be king and prophet. And so as you look at the Old Testament, and you look at the great men of the Old Testament, some of them did have more than one office, but none of them united the offices of prophet and priest and king, except one.
Jesus.
That's the New Testament. We're not there yet. We're still talking about the Old Testament. There is one person in the Old Testament who unites the offices of prophet and priest and king.
Melchizedek.
No. Not Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. We'll talk about him in a minute. We'll get to Psalm 110 in a minute. It's Adam, the very first man.
Oh, yeah.
In the Garden of Eden. And so let's look at Genesis 2 and see how Adam is prophet and priest and king as a type of the future, the greater second Adam. And so we're going to read in Genesis 2, we're going to read verses 8 through 25. So I need a volunteer. It's kind of a long text. But read Genesis 2, 8 to 25 for us.
The Lord God planted a garden toward Eden, toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for the eyes. The tree of life is also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. From there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The beryllium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gilah. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she is taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and wife were naked, both naked, and were not ashamed.
Okay, thank you. So this is the narrative of the Garden of Eden. And this is one of the most familiar stories to us. We read it relatively often. We go back to it because it sets the foundation for our theology, that the creation account does. And so it's very familiar to us, but I want us to look at it from the angle of Adam's offices. How is he being portrayed? What is his role in this garden? What is his role in this world? And so in order for us to do that, first let's set the context. Look at verses 10 through 14, and there's the description of the garden geographically and in other ways, the resources that are in the garden. Why is the Garden of Eden described this way? What is being described about the garden by noting the rivers and the natural resources that are in the garden? What would be the point of describing the geography of the garden in this manner?
That's Adam's kingdom.
Okay, it is, certainly. That's true, it does. But let's look at the geography of it. It says that there are four rivers, right? Mm-hmm. That they come out of the garden and they split up into four different rivers, and then they go on from there. Now, geographically, what is that describing?
Territory.
It's an elevated position, right? Because rivers don't spread out at the coast, right? They have their headwaters up in the mountains, and then from there they divide out. So that's describing geographically we're in an elevated place. We're on a mountain. All right? So it's on a mountain out of which these rivers flow. And within that mountain are, verse 11, gold. And not just any gold, but the gold of that land is good. And there's other stones like bdellium and onyx. Why would we need to know that there are pretty rocks in the Garden of Eden? Why do we need to know that?
The central treasury.
Where else do these kind of rocks show up in the Bible? In the Revelation, yes.
In the
priestly garments, right? The gold is the material of the sanctuary. The bdellium and onyx are stones that are on the priestly garment. And where is if you were going to build a temple, where does God choose for his temple to be built? On the mountain of Jerusalem. In other words, the geography of the Garden of Eden is describing it as the very first temple on earth. This physical description of the Garden of Eden is meant to portray to our minds that God is creating a temple where he can meet with his people. So he puts the man there, and what does he do? In chapter 3, he's walking in the garden. God is walking in the garden with man looking for him. This is the very first sanctuary. It's the very first temple. That's what the Garden of Eden was. And so that's the setting is, this is the sanctuary where God meets with his people. Out of all of the earth, God plants this garden to be the place where he meets with his people. It's a temple. And so, God is, in verse 8, when God plants a garden, we can interpret that as God builds a temple for his people to meet with him. Okay? So now let's look at Adam and how Adam is portrayed. Is there any evidence in these verses that Adam is prophet, priest, and king? Is there any evidence in these verses that Adam could be portrayed as a prophet? It might not be hard to see. I'm sorry?
He can give names. It became the names for all the creation.
Okay. So, but where does he get the names from? Does he? Well, out of his own mind, right? So what is the text telling us when it says that Adam has the right to give the animals their names? God, you would think God would have the right to name the animals, right? Because he created that thing. He knows what that thing is supposed to be and do. Mm-hmm. So wouldn't it be appropriate for God to name them? If anyone should know what a thing should be called, it would be their creator, you would think. But God says, I'm going to bring the animals to him to see what he will call them. And whatever name Adam gives them, that was its name. What is that telling us about Adam and his role relative to the animals?
It's dominion.
King over the animals.
It's kingship. So this is Adam as king. This is his royal office. So when it's portraying Adam as naming the animals, it is fulfilling the command when God said, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the earth. Adam is expressing his authority as king of the world by naming the animals. So he holds the office of king with respect to the rest of creation. He was put in this garden, and he has God's authority to subdue the world and rule over the world. Adam, you understand, was king of the world. Mm-hmm. He had no competitors, but even so, he was still king of the world. Right? And he was expressing that royal authority in naming the animals. So there's Adam as king. Is there anything else that Adam is doing in this text that would point to another office that he might hold besides that of king? Look at verses 15 to 17. What is happening in the dynamic between God and Adam in verses 15 to 17?
God is speaking to him.
Okay. God speaks to him. Does God speak to you and me? Through his word, he does.
Yeah.
What would you call someone that God talks directly to?
Prophet.
Isn't that what made Moses one of the greatest prophets ever, is that God would talk to him like a man speaks with his friend? Well, how close were Adam and God before the fall? Mm-hmm. That God's presence would walk in the garden in the cool of the day and converse with Adam like a man would converse with his friend. Mm-hmm. Do you see that when God speaks directly to Adam and gives him a command, Adam is fulfilling the role of a prophet. A prophet is someone that God talks to. So Adam is king, naming the animals. He is prophet, as God speaks directly to him. And notice that God is revealing his law to him. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, just as Moses was the great prophet because God revealed the law through him. Well, Adam was in fact the first lawgiver. Before Moses gave the law, God already had revealed a law to Adam. So he is king, he is prophet, and he's living in a temple. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and to keep it. If the garden is portrayed as a sanctuary, who is it that maintains the sanctuary?
Priests
do that. Priest to that. Is there any other indication that he might be a priest? There is implied in the relationship of Adam and Eve, because how does Eve know God's commands?
Through Adam.
Because if you'll notice verses 15 to 17, when God gave the command, the law to Adam, Eve was not yet alive. She wasn't there yet. No. And when the serpent comes to talk to Eve, she quotes but slightly misquotes what God said. Why is that? Maybe because she wasn't there to hear it. And she had it secondhand from Adam. And so Adam is the one who communicated the law to her. And in that communication, there was some miscommunication, either in the way he told it or the way she heard it. But somehow she didn't quite understand it exactly word for word what God had said. is because there was a chain of communication leading to her. And so Adam then is the spiritual head of the human race. He is the priest over the human race, and he is our representative before God, starting with his relationship with Eve, but extending out through the entirety of the human race. He's not just priest for Eve, he's priest for all of us. He represents us to God. That's why his name is Adam. Adam means the man. He's the representative of the whole human race before God. He's the first and the highest high priest until Christ comes along. So, interestingly, there's no one else in the Old Testament that fulfills all three roles except Adam. Adam is portrayed in the Garden of Eden as a prophet, a priest, and a king in his unfallen state. But then he fell. And with him, all of us fell. And so what we need then, to be restored to our right relationship with God, we need a second Adam. We need someone greater than Adam who can fulfill the roles of prophet and priest and king and not fail in doing so. So Adam in the Garden of Eden then becomes a very clear picture of a type of Christ. Not just in the representative capacity, but in the offices themselves, prophet and priest and king. And Adam's failure points to Christ's victory. That for Christ to be our Savior, he must fully fulfill the roles of prophet and priest and king without sin. And so even in the Garden of Eden, there's a type or a prophecy of Christ's future offices, prophet, priest, and king. All right, any comments or questions about that?
A former pastor's wife used to say, he created, wow, man.
Yeah.
Oh, man. You know, she put the wow on the woman.
Yeah, and I think that's certainly Adam was very impressed, wasn't he, when he saw her for the first time. There's no doubt he was amazed and impressed.
Don't quote me.
Okay, well, let's look at another prophecy in the Old Testament that Christ would have three offices to fulfill. Let's turn over to Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is probably the single most quoted passage in the New Testament from the Old. There's at least 10 direct quotations and probably at least that many more allusions to this psalm in the New Testament. It's a very short psalm, only 7 verses, but it's one of the most significant in terms of the New Testament's development of the work of Christ. So, can I get a volunteer to read Psalm 110 for us? Yeah, go ahead.
The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
Okay, thank you. So what's happening in Psalm 110 is King David is given a prophetic vision of the future. And the specific event in the future that David is witnessing is the return of Christ to heaven after his ascension. So he's been, as if it were, the veil of heaven has been opened, and he's not seeing heaven as it is. He's seeing heaven as it will be more than 1,000 years later, after Christ has died and risen again, and he ascends to heaven, David is given a vision of what is happening in heaven when Jesus returns home to the presence of God after his earthly ministry. That's what's happening in Psalm 110. And so David is a prophet, as we've said before. He was king and prophet. And this is one of his prophetic visions that God gave him. And in it, and in this, he sees his son, the future Messiah, come to sit at God's right hand. And as he witnesses that, he portrays the Messiah in all three of his offices. That the future Messiah, according to David's prophecy, would be prophet and priest and king. So let's look through these verses and show me how the future Messiah is portrayed as king.
Well, he has a scepter.
Okay, he's got a scepter. Yep.
He will rule in the midst of your enemies.
And he will rule in the midst of his enemies. There you go. So when is Christ doing that? When does Christ begin to rule? Is it only when he comes again?
No, at the get-go. The Lord declared my Lord.
Yes.
So the Lord can't declare himself. He has to be declaring someone else. At least that's what that says, I think.
Okay. And what does the Lord say to him?
I'll make your enemies your footstool.
I will, but what do you do until then?
Sit at my right hand.
Sit down.
Yeah.
Come sit down. This is God. So verse 1 is God the Father saying to God the Son. As God the Son returns to heaven after living an earthly life, the resurrected Christ returns to heaven, God the Father says to him, come sit down. Where do you sit down? At the right hand of God. In other words, I'll scoot over on my throne and let you sit on my throne with me. Paraphrase it. So he begins his rule upon his ascension back to heaven. He begins ruling the universe in God's name. And that's what he's doing right now. You know, understand that Jesus Christ is right now King of the universe. And he is ruling all things for the glory of God and for the benefit of his church. And so his rule begins on the day he returned to heaven. Okay? So he is sitting patiently until the day, verse 1, when I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, he's ruling in the midst of his enemies until the day that God the Father tells him to go conquer them and to set up his kingdom on earth overtly. All right, what else? Is there anything else in these verses that would point to Christ, the future Christ, being the king?
God says your troops will be willing on your earth on your day of battle.
Okay.
So he has an army.
He has an army. And he's going to come gather that army on the day of his power. That's the day of his second coming, no doubt. Okay, what else? What else does he do as king? He judges. Yeah, that's verses 5 and 6, right?
Mm.
He executes kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. That's Jesus' royal ruling role. And he is the man through whom God will judge the world. And that's his right as king. So clearly, David is prophesying that his future son, the Messiah, will be king in God's name over all the nations, over the entire world. What about the role of priest? How does this text portray the future Messiah as a priest?
He says forever.
A priest forever. How is he a priest forever?
By the order of Melchizedek.
By the order of Melchizedek. And there's an extended discussion of that in the book of Hebrews. But basically what he's referring to is Jesus can be a priest forever because in this prophecy, Jesus has already risen from the dead. This is the ascended Lord returned to heaven, and he is already resurrected from the dead, and therefore he now lives forever. And so just as when he returned to heaven, he not only obtained a kingdom that will never end, but he obtained a priesthood that would never end. And that's what they means by, according to the order of Melchizedek. As the author of Hebrews explains that, a Melchizedekian priesthood is one that does not end. Because there is no recorded end of that in Genesis, as the author of Hebrews says it. So this is the resurrected Lord. He is sitting at God's right hand, and he is not only ruling the universe in God's name, but he is also acting as priest forever. You understand that Christ's priestly work was not finished on the cross. It was begun on the cross. The cross was the beginning of the work of Christ as our mediator, not the end of it. When he said it's finished, he was referring to his atoning death. He was not referring to his priestly role. His priestly role continues forever. And so what is God doing at God's right hand? What is Christ doing at God's right hand right now? He's praying for you. That's what it means. If he's a priest forever, that means he ever lives to make intercession for the people of God. He's continually bringing our needs before the Lord. He's continually pleading his blood for our salvation. He's continually translating our prayers into the will of God. He's continually leading us in God's name. He's drawing both together. He's drawing us to God. He's drawing God to us. He sends the Spirit into the world. And he directs the church. So the future Messiah will be king and he will be priest. Is there any indication in these verses that he will be a prophet as well? Can you look through these verses again and show me where the future Messiah is portrayed as a prophet? This might be a little difficult to see. Look at verse 1. The phrase, "The Lord said to my Lord."
Said in my right hand.
Yeah. So who's speaking to who in verse 1? At the very beginning of verse 1, that first phrase, "The Lord said to my Lord." Who is speaking to who? The Father is speaking to the Son. And again, the question is, what do you call someone that God speaks directly to? Prophet. And that fact is reinforced by the Hebrew. It's harder to see in English, but the Hebrew phrase is not literally "the Lord said to my Lord." It's actually a verbless clause. But in English, we can't make a sentence without a verb. You just can't do that in English. But you can do that in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, literally what it says is "the utterance of Yahweh to my Lord." And in other words, so "the utterance of Yahweh to Jesus." Now that phrase, "the utterance of Yahweh," is a technical term that shows up throughout the prophets. Whenever a prophet introduces an oracle that they have received from God directly, they call it "an utterance of the Lord to so-and-so." An utterance of the Lord through prophet so-and-so to the nation of whatever. And it's a stylized technical phrase that is sprinkled throughout the major and minor prophets to introduce an oracle of Yahweh. That Yahweh has spoken to his prophet, and here is the message God has given to his prophet. And in this text, it is not the oracle that David has received. It is the oracle that Jesus Christ receives upon his return to heaven. In other words, the scene is set in heaven where the resurrected Jesus approaches the throne of God having completed his death and resurrection. And at that moment, God the Father gives a prophetic oracle to the Son, and he says this, quote, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So here's the promise. You will reign until you reign. That's the prophetic message that God gives the Son. You will reign until you reign. You will sit here and reign until you go down there and you reign there. And that's put in quotations because that's a prophetic oracle given from God the Father to the man Jesus Christ on his return, on his ascension to heaven. And so, very fascinatingly, Psalm 110 is the most commonly quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. And it is the text that predicts that Jesus would be prophet and priest, and he will fulfill those roles for all eternity. Which indicates that he's not going to fail, doesn't it? Unlike Adam, who was prophet and priest and king until he ate the fruit, Jesus Christ will be prophet and priest and king for all eternity. Because he is the victorious second Adam who never fails. And he ever lives to make intercession for us, and he ever lives to rule, and he ever lives to reveal the will of God to us.
And he was with God in the beginning.
Yes.
Okay.
Yep.
Where Adam was not.
True. True. Yeah. And that is the difference. Because Adam was merely a man, he could fail. Because Jesus is God and man, he cannot. That's why we need Christ.
Amen.
Because no one else can do what he does.
Yeah.
If it was in the hands of any other man, it would fail. Because if Adam failed, you know, none of us are greater than Adam. Except second Adam, because he's God and man. Comments or questions about Psalm 110? Well, let's look at a passage in the New Testament that demonstrates the fulfillment of these offices in the life of Christ. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 21. And in Matthew 21, we're going to read the triumphal entry, verses 1 through 13. So I need a volunteer to read Matthew 21, 1 to 13 when you guys get there.
As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread out their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
Okay, two more verses.
Oh, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, "He said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers."
Thank you. So this is the familiar Palm Sunday story. We read it yearly at Palm Sunday, don't we? So this is one of the. This is also one of the most familiar stories in the Bible of Jesus and his procession into Jerusalem. But interesting, what I find interesting for the purposes of our discussion today is that Jesus is portrayed in his triumphal entry as prophet and priest and king. He is publicly demonstrating, as he comes into Jerusalem the week before he dies, he's publicly proclaiming to hold all three of these offices. And he's making a public demonstration of that fact as he enters to Jerusalem preparing to die for our sins. So look at the text and tell me how Jesus is portraying himself as king.
Riding on a donkey.
Riding on a donkey. Wouldn't you expect a king to ride on a great white horse?
Yes, a white horse.
Or be led on a fantastic chariot or something?
Yeah.
Why a donkey? Why did Jesus ride? Why? How does that demonstrate he's the king? That's my point.
He's a humble king.
He's a humble king. It shows he's a humble king. He doesn't need a great white horse. He can come on a donkey.
And they still wave their branches and
yep.
lay their coat.
Right. But why did they recognize this as a claim to kingship? Why did they exalt him? Why did they respond saying, Hosanna to the Son of David? That's a royal title. Why do they see a man riding on a donkey and immediately equate him with a king? You wouldn't, you know, a donkey in the ancient world is like a Toyota Corolla today. It's just what, it's what anybody would drive. You know, it's what anybody would come. So you see a guy riding into town in a Toyota Corolla and you say, that guy, he must be a king. Well, what's the connection? That's what I'm getting at. Why do they see that and immediately think in royal terms? Because of the prophecy, right? Zechariah is quoted in verse 5 there. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah predicted when the Messiah comes, when the king comes to Jerusalem, he's going to ride on a donkey's colt. Not a white stallion, not leading an army, not on a chariot, but on the colt, the foal of a donkey. So, and Jesus is aware of that prophecy, and the crowd is aware of that prophecy, and so when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, what does he do? He intentionally reenacts Zechariah's prophecy. Jesus set this whole thing up, didn't he? He sent his disciples ahead of him. Before he got to Jerusalem, he sent the disciples and said, you guys go find me a donkey's colt and bring it to me so I can ride into Jerusalem on it. He is intentionally acting out this prophecy. It's not an accident. Why? Because he's proclaiming himself to be the king that Zechariah prophesied. Go ahead, John.
He's... He's showing himself at the level of normal people. Do you understand what I'm trying to say?
Yeah, well, yes. By riding on the colt of a donkey, it is it's a humbling thing. He's saying, right. He's putting himself on the level of the people.
Right.
But the fact that Zechariah makes a prophecy, a royal prophecy concerning that, that's what makes the connection that he's more than just a regular guy.
Right.
He comes into town like a regular guy, but he's proclaiming himself to be more than just a regular guy.
Right.
He, in fact, and notice that Jesus is the one portraying himself as king. It is not the crowd that is saying that. They're only saying that because Jesus is portraying himself that way. All right, what else? What else in the text? Is there any indication in the text that he might be a prophet? That he might hold the office of prophet. Is there anything in the text that would point to that?
Well, in the quote there, in the name of the Lord, he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Okay, he's representing God. Yeah, sure.
Well, they ask, is this the prophet?
Yeah, there you go.
From Nazareth.
That's how the crowd identifies him, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because that's the crowd. That's how the crowd has always known him up till now. Isn't that what verse 11 says? The crowd is saying, some people in the crowd in verse 10 are saying, well, who's this guy? Who's this guy who's acting out Zechariah's prophecy, man? Who does he think he is? And they respond, the multitudes respond, oh, this is Jesus, the prophet from Galilee. That's how the crowd has always known him up till now, as the prophet. And, of course, that's who Jesus was. All through his earthly ministry, he acted out the role of a prophet, speaking for God. They were always amazed at the authority with which he taught, because he didn't teach like the scribes. He taught like someone who had authority from God to speak. And so the crowd already knows him as a prophet, and Jesus is adding to their understanding. He's responding to the crowd. You know me as a prophet, but I am more than a prophet. I am also your king. He's multiplying his offices in their minds. You know me as prophet. I'm going to tell you I'm not just a prophet, I'm a king. Okay? What about priest? Is there anything in this text that might show Jesus demonstrate himself to be their priest in addition to their prophet and their king?
Excuse me, when he enters the temple.
Okay, what does he do when he enters the temple?
Well, He drove people out. He overturned the tables and the benches of those selling doves. And it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer.
Yeah. All right, so why is Jesus so upset about them buying and selling in the temple?
Probably they were cheating the people.
Well, no doubt.
That's not what the temple, that's not the purpose of the temple.
Okay, what's the purpose of the temple?
The purpose of the temple is that's where people meet with God, not money changers. And
right.
And that.
You can do your business elsewhere. There's plenty of places in town where you could buy and sell.
Mm-hmm.
But the temple is a place, as he says it right there, it's a place of prayer.
Mm-hmm.
A house of prayer for all nations. A place where people will bring their needs to God and God will hear them. Where they can commune in the presence of God and they can pray to him and he can answer. And so whose role is it, if the sanctuary is defiled, whose role would it be to cleanse the sanctuary?
The priestly
role. After proclaiming himself king, the first thing he does is cleanse the sanctuary.
Yeah.
Taking on his royal authority, he immediately begins to act as a priest.
Yeah.
That's not the way kings think, is it?
No.
That's not the way a king in the Old Testament would think. That's not the way David would think. David wouldn't think, it's my job to purify the sanctuary. He would kick the priest in the butt and say, you go do it.
Mm-hmm.
He would kick them in gear and make them go do the work because that's their role. But Jesus says, no, that's my role. Isn't it fascinating that the very first thing that's on his mind when he proclaims himself king is to go into the place of worship and purify it so that he can sit with his people and he can heal them. Look at what after he cleanses the temple, what does he do? He has the blind, verse 14, and the lame come to him and heals them. And he begins, as the Lord of the temple, he begins to commune with his people. The people are now in the presence of Almighty God, and he is able to heal them, and they are able to come and bring their needs to him. And there is now fellowship between God and his people in the temple, because Christ the King and the prophet has cleansed the sanctuary. So Jesus, as he enters into Jerusalem, just a few days before he died for our sins, he publicly proclaimed himself prophet and priest and king. And I have come to fulfill all these three offices, Jesus says, on my way to the cross. So the prophecies in Genesis and the prophecy in Psalm 110, Jesus was conscious that he needed to fulfill all of those offices. And so in his work, in his own mind, he knows that he must be a revealer, a reconciler, and a ruler. And he has to do all of those things. And so over the next several weeks, over the next seven more weeks, we will look at the work of Christ through those three headings. Everything he does as prophet and priest and king. And we'll look at his work beginning before creation to the end of the world and beyond. And everything he does as prophet and priest and king. So that's where we're going over the next few weeks, because that is the office that Jesus is taking on himself consciously as he goes to die. Any comments or questions? Okay, well, I'm glad I answered all of your questions. And there's nothing in my head.
Until we get home, then there'll be lots of
questions. Then there'll be lots of questions.
Lots of thoughts going through our heads.
Could you also say he was fulfilling the office of prophet even back when he was 12 years old and he was missing from the caravan?
Mm-hmm.
And he goes in and he says, don't you know I would have to be about my father's business? Did that show that there was already direct communication between them?
Yes. And he was conscious that he, in order to be obedient to his father, he had to stay behind. So there's an awareness in his mind, even at 12, that God is directing me to do this, and I have to do it even if my parents don't like it. Right. Even if it offends them, even if it makes them worry, even if they get mad at me, whatever. I have to do what my father wants me to do. So he's consciously obeying directives that he's getting from God. They're not in the Word. You know, it's God's Word doesn't say, mm-hmm. stay in the temple, leave your parents, you know. But it was direct revelation from God that led him to that. Yes, so yes. He was already a prophet back then and aware of the fact. Yeah. Good.
Good.
Okay, well, we're finishing a little early today, but that's okay too. Let's close with a word of prayer. God, we do thank you for the work of Christ. We thank you that he is our perfect king, priest, and prophet. And because he is all three of these things for us, he can open the door to heaven. And Lord, we thank you that the door is open, and we pray that we would walk through it, that we would recognize Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, and we would be satisfied with none other than him and him alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.